Let's go to Psalm 61 for today. We're going to try to cover four psalms. I'll read Psalm 61 to get us started. A psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O God, attend. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun. We'll talk about Jeduthun. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the experience of David in his life and for preserving his intimate feelings for us, Lord, in these psalms. We pray that we could learn from his experience and through that learn to worship you and serve you more faithfully. In the Lord Jesus' name. Just a reminder where we are in book two, in book two of the Psalms. We began with a vision of national defeat, Psalms 42, 43, which are an individual lament, and 44, which is a national lament, perhaps describing the invasion by Edom that we talked about last week. And then 45 to 48, the kingship was introduced. We started with the marriage of the king, which we said was probably intended from the outset, not as a historical record of a specific wedding, but rather of the union of Messiah with his people. You know, throughout the Old Testament, that Jehovah is the husband of Israel. Israel is the wife of the Lord, and I think that's being personified there. And then in 46 through 48, we read about the king's support for, the Lord's support for the kingdom. But if there is a king, then people have to be accountable to him. And that was the point of the section we just finished, 49 to 60, where the Lord reminds all people that they're going to die and they must deal with him if they want to be better than animals. And in particular, he calls his people to judgment. And then we have the defendants. First of all, David in 51, and then that lovely chiastic arrangement of records of David's past adversaries in 62 down through Psalm 60. Now, at this point, 61 to 71, we enter a section that Palmer Robertson calls the dialogue of the kings, by which he's referring to the messianic king, the human, and the divine Lord. And in fact, we start off here with laments by David. And then there is a section of praise and thanksgiving for God's deliverance. And then we come back to laments again. So he's folded the praise of God, God's mighty power to deliver, inside of these two groups of laments. And the first group of laments alternates between references to David's separation from the sanctuary. He wants to be back in the sanctuary. Remember, he pitched a tent in Jerusalem so that he could have the ark there. And we know that he visited the tabernacle at Nob, when it was at Nob. So he loved to be with God's people. He longs to return because he's in exile. And then in 62 and 64, there's an emphasis on the wicked who have been persecuting him. So his attention alternates between the sanctuary and the wicked. In the center section where he's praising God, and you can't eliminate the sanctuary from any of these. All four of these psalms deal with the sanctuary. But it's quite prominent in the first and the third. The third of these, number 67, is actually a poetic paraphrase of the Levitical blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee his peace. It's almost as though David is imagining he's in the sanctuary, he's hearing this blessing being proclaimed. But then on the even numbered Psalm 62 and 66 and 68, we have again the adversaries. This time the adversaries are the nations. They're not individual adversaries as in the first set of laments. Then David comes back to laments in 69 to 71, and some of these aren't even signed by David. 69 is, 70 is, but 71 is not. These psalms borrow heavily from the last group in Book 1, 34 to 41, which we called the Songs of the Sufferer. There are quotations here from that. In fact, Psalm 70 is simply an extract from Psalm 40. It's not even a new psalm. It's a duplicate of something we've already seen. These laments differ from the ones in the first group because here we have imprecations as well. Now, in the first group, David does predict the judgment of the wicked, but he doesn't ask for it. In these last psalms, this last group of laments, David is actually praying for God's judgment to fall on the wicked. And if there's a sequence through this, it is that, first of all, David is downcast. He's depressed, 61 to 64. He sees the Lord's deliverance, 65 to 68. And then in 69 to 71, he entrusts these problems to the Lord. He casts his burdens on the Lord by asking God to judge his enemies and deal with them. It's also possible that we're simply to see this as a little chiasm that is putting the laments on the outside, and then at the pinnacle of the pyramid is the emphasis on God's deliverance in the center. But either way you read it, it goes very nicely with how this second book started. Remember, it was the 45 through 48, how God is going to establish the kingdom, put his king in place, and then maintain him. And here in these last 11 psalms, the dialogue of the kings, we see that being worked out as David cries out to the Lord and a couple of times actually refers to his kingly role. So here is the king being defended by God. The last psalm of Book 2 is Psalm 72, which is attributed to Solomon, and that psalm is the perfect answer to 42 to 44. Book 2 starts with defeat. It starts with the king in exile. It starts with defeat by national enemies, and it ends with a prediction of Messiah's reign over all the earth, the vision of the coming messianic kingdom. So as we work through this, I want to begin with this first four psalms, 61 to 64. When David writes a lament, it's because something bad is happening to him. When did bad things happen to David? Well, there are basically two periods in his life when bad things happened. At the beginning of his reign, after Samuel had anointed him, Saul became intensely jealous and tried to destroy him. And then at the end of his reign, bad things happened because of his sin with Bathsheba. The Lord actually turned his own son against him, and Absalom rebelled and drove David out of Jerusalem. He took refuge on the other side of Jordan in Mahanaim until Absalom pursued him and was destroyed by Joab's leadership in the army. So we've got these laments here, and it's always helpful to try to figure out which period of time these apply to. Many of the laments in the book of Psalms do come from the time of Saul. That's the case of all of the laments that we saw in 52 to 60. The defendants that were summoned there before God. After David confessed his sin, what did we have? 59, the ambush at Saul's house. We had a complaint against Doeg the Edomite, Psalm 52. His attempt to take refuge in Gath, that was Psalm 56. His betrayal by the people of Ziph, 54. His hiding in the cave at En Gedi, 57. And his experience with Nabal, 53. Now, they're not in chronological order, but I just related them to you in chronological order. Here's like the history of David's life, going through those events. Here it's different. David is in exile, 61 verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, And now notice in verse 6, thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He knows himself to be the king here, and he's in the position of the king. During Saul's life, David knew that he, David, was anointed, but he always considered Saul the king. That's why he wouldn't touch him. But here he is the king. He's also the king in Psalm 63 and verse 11. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. In addition, the opposition that he faces here is characterized by counsel. Look at 64 verse 2. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Now we know that Absalom took counsel. He had Hushai, he had Ahithophel. He planned his actions carefully. Saul shot from the hip. Saul was just panicky and told his men, oh, go surround David's house, bring him to me, I want to kill him. And it was all just raw emotion on Saul's part. He was not one to take counsel. You people are all following David. You're not walking out for me. He was paranoid. He was panicky. Absalom was not that way. Absalom was deliberate. So I think we're on safe ground in seeing these psalms, these first four psalms, 61 to 64, as describing David being pursued by Absalom. He's in that period of time. The first psalm, 61, we have no classification. It's simply called David. You'll notice that the word psalm is in italics. And it's got two pieces to it. It's divided by a selah at the end of verse 4. As I meditated on these pieces, it seemed to me that you could line them up like this. The first two verses are a plea to God. David is speaking to God. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. I will cry unto thee. And then there is a description of God's protection in verse 3. Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. On that basis, what's he want to do? Verse 4. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust or make my refuge in the covert of thy wings. Selah. He wants to be in God's presence. He wants to be in the tabernacle, and he wants that to last forever. So we have David speaking to God, a description of God's defense of him, his protection, and then David's longing. I'm at the ends of the earth. I want to be in the tabernacle, and I want to stay there forever. Two of the hymns that we sang this morning were very much in that line. When we all get to heaven, you know, we look forward to what's to come. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This world is a pit. In this world, our Savior said, you shall have tribulation. This world is not a place where Christians look forward to getting all the good things. God takes care of us. He feeds us. He cares for us. He provides bountifully for us, but that's not the point. In this world, as we represent him, we will face opposition, but we're looking forward to the future redemption that he has prepared for us. And the last hymn that we sang also emphasized that theme of our future reward. Well, that's what David's attitude is here. I'm crying out to you, Lord. Things are not going well for me. I am a stranger in a strange land. From the end of the earth, I'm crying to you. But look, you defended me in the past, and I'm looking forward to the day when I can be forever in your tabernacle praising you. Selah. Let's do it again. Now in verse 5, again David is speaking to God. This time he's not pleading with him, but he says, thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. A vow is a promise that someone made to God. If you do this for me, then I will offer sacrifice to you. That's what a vow was. There are vow offerings in Leviticus specifically for this kind of a transaction between the believer and his God. And David says, you've heard my vows. What vows? Well, I think vows that he made in connection with verses 1 and 2. When he cried out to God for deliverance, he didn't just cry for deliverance. He apparently had made some promises. Lord, I'll do certain things. I'll offer sacrifices if you deliver me. Then in verse 6, there is a reference to God's protection. This time, it is God's future protection, not his past protection. In verse 3, thou hast been a shelter from me. In verse 6, thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. And notice that David is not just concerned for his life. He is concerned for his dynasty, many generations. He understands that God has promised him a son, to whom God would be as a father, and he would be as a son to God. He has some understanding of that future messianic hope, and so he's saying, that's really what I'm looking forward to, and you have preserved me in the past, you've been a strong shelter for me, now you will prolong the king's life. And then his confidence is he, that is the king, shall abide before God forever. Here we are back in the presence of God. I'm going to abide before you forever. That same emphasis on an eternal hope that goes beyond the difficulties of the present life. And then he cycles back to one final request or confidence of God's protection in verse 7. Verse 7b. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Mercy and truth, you'll remember, were the last two things in God's description of himself in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and of great mercy, abounding in mercy and truth. Lord, prepare these for me. Protect me. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever. The third time, forever. That I may daily perform my vows. The vow with which this half began in verse 5 was the promise of a sacrifice. Well, sacrifice needs to be offered at the sanctuary. So David says, Lord, I'm confident that you are going to deliver me as you have in the past so that I can bring my sacrifice to the sanctuary and offer it up in thanks to you. And I want to stay there forever. So you can see how David is turning to the Lord in his time of need. He looks back to past salvation. And when I think about verse 2, the rock that is higher than I, thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I couldn't help but think of Psalm 18. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Now, the Hebrew words are not the same. So he's not making a verbal reference to Psalm 18. But it certainly is the same set of metaphors. God is his defense against his enemies. And that psalm was written at the beginning of David's reign. It was written, verse 1 of Psalm 18, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now he's fleeing from Absalom, but his confidence is still the same. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. One commentator made a very interesting observation I'd like to share with you about all these descriptions of God as his refuge. He writes, the aloof ruggedness of the high crag in verse 2, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, gives place to the purpose-built tower in verse 3, a strong tower. And that in turn to the hospitality of the frail tent, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. And finally, the affectionate parental shelter symbolized by thy wings. He's moving from an impersonal place, just go hide up in the mountains somewhere, to a castle that someone has built for you, to being welcomed into the tabernacle, the place where the family dwells, and then under God's wings. Increasingly personal. And Mr. Kidner says, this last, against all appearances, is the best security of all. No place better to be than under the Lord's wings. If we're there, nothing else. Nothing else can touch us. Derek Kidner, yes. Excellent. Excellent commentary on the Psalms. If you're interested in the Psalms, I can highly recommend it. Very non-technical, but wonderful spiritual insight. Now, I emphasize to you, as we looked at the outline, in that last section that runs across the bottom, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. He shall abide before God forever. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. David is currently in a bad place. He's in persecution, but he's looking forward to this future deliverance that God has prepared. And that's a theme that we find elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. It does not work for us to say, everything's fine, there's nothing wrong, nothing's going on bad. That's not true. There's lots going on bad. It does work for us to cry out to God for mercy and to commit ourselves to the shadow of his wings until these calamities be overpassed. Stay as close to him as we possibly can, because that's the only place of security in a world that Satan is allowed to control right now. And we see the same thing in the New Testament, Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and there are many, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You take your choice. You live in this world for yourself, or you live for the Lord. Now, the psalm is dedicated to someone called Jeduthun. I poked around a little bit about Jeduthun. He was a Levite whom David appointed to lead worship in the temple. In 1 Chronicles 25, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. Of Jeduthun, verse 3, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, and Zeri, and Jeshiah, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah. 6. Under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. So he singles out Jeduthun for songs of praise. Now, at first glance, that seems a bit strange here, because this is a psalm of lament. It's crying out to God for help. But the emphasis of the psalm is, I want to come back to the temple. I want to abide there forever so that I can worship God and pay my vows, which is praising God for the things that he's done. And so it makes a lot of sense for this psalm to be dedicated to Jeduthun. Now, the focus in this first psalm has been on God. We saw hardly anything about the enemies. All we know is David is in exile. He didn't talk about his adversaries. There was no complaint. Laments can have a plea. They can have a complaint that describes a problem. There was no complaint. Well, we're going to see some problems in Psalm 62. There are two selahs this time, and these two selahs divide the psalm into three stanzas, as I see it. Notice that the first and second stanzas begin the same way. I'll read it through for you and track with the outline that I've given you. A psalm of David, and this time it is called a psalm. It's a mizmor, a composition intended to be sung. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. And if you look in your margin, it says, is silent before God. We're going to draw on that literal meaning of the verb. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Now he speaks to the wicked. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you. As a tottering wall shall you be, and as a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. Now in verse 5, it sounds like we're starting back at the beginning. My soul, wait thou only upon God. Here again, the verb wait means to be silent. Wait silently upon God. For my expectation is from him. Compare verse 6 with verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. So we have this little refrain that comes at the beginning of the first stanza, the beginning of the second stanza. Now in the first stanza, He talked about his adversaries in verse 3, who imagine mischief against him. In verse 4, they consult to cast him down. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. But in verse 7, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So now he's not speaking to the wicked. Now he's speaking to the righteous. And he says to the righteous, you trust in God. So in the first stanza, he starts with his refrain about waiting silently for God and rebukes the wicked. In the second stanza, he starts with his refrain about waiting silently for God, and he encourages the righteous to trust in God. Now in verse 9, he goes back to the wicked. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. That's the wicked again. He's describing them. But now, to the righteous, he says, trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. And now he closes the psalm by extolling God's power and his mercy. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. So you've got two stanzas starting with God's great power, the first rebuking the wicked, the second encouraging the righteous, and then the third stanza, he rebukes the wicked once more, he encourages the righteous, and then closes by focusing on God's great deliverance. This psalm has a lot in common with Psalm 39. I can tell you some technical details that it shares with them, but in particular, this idea of silence is striking. As I mentioned to you in verse 1, he says, my soul waiteth upon God. Literally, my soul is silence before God. Now, in Psalm 39, he also talked about being silent. Psalm 39, verse 2. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good. And my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. And then in chapter 39, verse 9, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. But there is a difference between David's silence in this psalm and his silence in Psalm 39. In Psalm 39, he tried to be silent. He tried to hold it in. But he said, the fire burned, then spake I with my tongue. It burst out. He wasn't able to restrain himself and keep it in. Here he's finally achieved peace. He says to his soul, you wait silently on the Lord. He will take care of this. God is my rock, he says in verse 2. In contrast with that, what are the wicked in verse 3? A bowing wall and a tottering fence. God is a solid, stable pinnacle where David can take refuge. The wicked is like a rock wall that's about to fall down. And I remarked before that these psalms are likely from the time of Absalom. Verse 4 talks about the emphasis on consultation. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. That's what Absalom was trying to do. Take counsel to destroy David. In verse 5, he comes back. This is Psalm 62, verse 5. He comes back to the refrain again, and it differs in three ways from verse 1. This time he doesn't say, my soul is silent before God. He says, my soul, wait thou upon God. Reminds me of Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. I think I told you the story of the little dog that we had, Chisai. And when the dog would get overly active, my father would say, Chisai, get in your box. Go lie in your bed. And that's what we need to be able to do with our soul. When our soul gets bouncing around, we need to be able to step back and say to it, my soul, be silent before God. It's okay. Quiet down. Take a deep breath. He also not only is waiting on God, but he says, my soul, wait thou only upon God, not upon anything else. He is your only hope. And then finally, instead of saying, from him cometh my salvation, God is going to deliver me, He says, from him cometh my expectation. Now it's more subjective. Now he's focused on what he can look forward to personally. Finally, verse 6 is a little bit different as well. In verse 2, he said, I shall not be greatly moved. And in verse 6, he has come to the point where he says, I shall not be moved, period. It's not just, I won't be greatly moved, but God will take care of me. The last verse is encouraging, and I want to think more about this at a later time. Men are nothing more than empty breath. That's what verse 9 is saying. Men of low degree are vanity, men of high degree are a lie. But God has two things that are the basis for our stability. He has power and he has principle. Power belongeth to God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, steadfast love, chesed. And when I read that, I thought to myself, that's a lot like Psalm 23. What were the two things in the shepherd's psalm that comforted David? Thy rod and thy staff. The rod was a weapon. That is God's strength. Power, strength belongs to God. But the staff was something that was used to guide the sheep, had a hook at the end to pull the sheep out of difficult places. It was a symbol of the shepherd's love and care for the sheep. And God also has his covenant love toward us, his mercy. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now we come to Psalm 63. This one, we're told, is when David was in the wilderness of Judah. And while at first glance that seems to favor the time when he was fleeing from Saul, and he just lived in the wilderness constantly, once again in verse 11 he refers to himself as a king. The king shall rejoice in God. When he left Jerusalem, he had to go through the wilderness, and he tarried at the fords of the Jordan until the spies brought him news that Absalom was on his heel, and so he crossed quickly at that point. But I think this is his flight through the wilderness, which means that chronologically it actually comes before Psalm 61. In Psalm 61, he is in exile. He's out of the land, wants to come back. In Psalm 63, he's going through the wilderness of Judah on his way out of the land. The psalm has two stanzas. No Selah this time. But they're marked by chronological references, or at least allusions. In verse 1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. He's longing for God. The word early doesn't really mean early. It means to seek diligently, but it sounds like the word early. And then when you get to verse 6, look what he says. Again, he is longing for God. When I remember thee upon my bed. Now, I'm going to start to begin the middle of verse 6. I'm going to start at the beginning of verse 6, but I'm going to connect it with verse 7, not with verse 5. Our version connects it with verse 5. I think it's actually the introduction to the second stanza. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Once again, he's longing for the Lord. And this time it's at night. And you'll remember that during the flight from Absalom, as recorded in Psalms 3 through 7, there was an emphasis on his nighttime travels. So whether it's morning or night, his mind is fixed on the Lord. And that takes me back to that verse that keeps coming up in my mind as a key theme in the book of Psalms. I have set the Lord always before me. He's always meditating in the Lord. That's always what he wants to hang on to, is the Lord. Morning or night. He has a vision. In verse 2, it's a vision of God. Our translation is a difficult one. I would prefer to render it, so have I gazed upon thee in the sanctuary to behold thy power and thy glory. Out in the wilderness, he can think about God, but he recalls with delight times he spent in the tabernacle, where God's presence was made real by the worship that they conducted, by the ceremonies that God had given them to commemorate him. So have I gazed upon thee. I am meditating on you now, Lord. But what I really want to do is gaze on you once more as I have in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And then there is a promise of praise. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. You could hardly get more words for praising God together in one verse than you do here. He's going to praise him using one word in verse 3, a different word in verse 5, and the word bless in verse 4. But the point is, he really wants to bring worship to God. You see, he's away from the land. He's been cast out of Jerusalem. And you'll remember, he refused to take the ark with him. He said, if the Lord takes pleasure in me, he'll bring me back again. He would not take the ark with him as a magical talisman. He left it in Jerusalem. That's the king's capital. But he longs to return. Then in the second stanza, I read you with verses 6 through 8, where he's once more longing for the Lord, this time at night. But now, this time, his vision is of his adversaries, the destruction that they face. Those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes, or better, for jackals. Jackals were scavengers. By saying that his enemies are going to be a portion for jackals, he's really giving them a very low position. They are going to be dead meat, left to rot on the surface of the ground, unburied, and the scavengers will come and pick their bones. But once again, a promise of praise. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. He promises once more to praise God for his deliverance. So here is David once more out of Jerusalem in the wilderness, fleeing Absalom. And just as in Psalm 61, he wants to be back there. Psalms 61 and 63, with their longing for the sanctuary, are very much like Psalm 42, 43. You'll remember what the sons of Korah were saying in that psalm. That was one psalm currently divided in two parts in our Bible. But they wanted to come back. Verse 2 of 42, when shall I come and appear before God? Verse 4, I remember these things. I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. I want to come back and praise God again. And in Psalm 43, verse 3, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God. This is the longing of David's heart in 61 and 63. He's longing to be able to come back to worship God. He doesn't lament the loss of Jerusalem because it's comfortable and he's now in the wilderness. Although it is nicer to live in a palace, perhaps, than it is to live out on top of a rock. He doesn't lament the loss of Jerusalem because it's his capital and he now has no power as a king. He laments the loss of Jerusalem because he believes that is the place where God intends his presence to dwell, and he wants to be there with the Lord. That's why he wants to be in Jerusalem. It's to be with the Lord. And that should be the desire of our hearts, is to be with the Lord, to draw close to him, constantly depending on him. I have set the Lord always before me. I just want to be right there close to him. When Gene was a little boy, he did not like to be put down. He always wanted to be held, picked up close. And he especially wanted me to hold him, which was difficult when I had a big exam the next day that I had to take. But my mother would comment, he just wants to smell you. He just wants to smell you. And that's the way the believer ought to be about God. I just want to be so close to him. I just want to smell him. I just want to cuddle up close to him. So Psalm 61, 63, emphasis on David's longing for the sanctuary. 62, 64, the emphasis is rather on the wicked. We saw in Psalm 62 his exhortation to the wicked and his warning to them. And now in 64, we come back to the wicked, and this is a straightforward lament. We have a plea. We have the complaint in 3 through 6. We have David's confidence in 7 through 8. And then we have praise to God in 9 and 10. A psalm intended for musical accompaniment of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. As I mentioned before, one of the things that leads me to associate these psalms with Absalom is that the opposition takes the form of someone who's taking counsel against you. Saul wasn't taking counsel. He was just exploding, losing his temper. Absalom was very deliberate and took counsel. The word insurrection here is the same one that we find in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It takes us back to recognizing that these wicked are the realization of the threat that Psalm 2 anticipated. God has established his king. He's designated his messianic king. And there's going to be opposition to that king. People will not be brought under his authority. They will not submit to God's rule. Now he describes them in verse 3. They whet their tongue like a sword. That is, they sharpen their tongue. They bend their arrows, their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secretly at the perfect. Suddenly did they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. Here you can see the deliberate preparation that they are making to try to destroy David. This is not Saul losing his temper. This is Absalom actually following the counsel of Hushai, gathering his army together, making preparation to come destroy his father. David's confidence is that God is more powerful than they are. Are they bending their bows to shoot their arrows? Verse 7, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. Are they lying about him, trying to send bitter words, verse 3, against him? So shall they make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. So God's judgment is like what they're trying to do to David. This is an example of the fundamental law of justice in Scripture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, what people sometimes call the lex talionis, the balanced law. It's you get as you treat others. And that is God's standard throughout Scripture. He gives to every man according to his work, as we saw in the end of Psalm 62. But look how much briefer the description of God's judgment is than the description of their preparation. Yeah. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, great detail about all the things that they're doing. Five lines in my English text. In two lines, God dispatches them. Very quickly, he takes care of them. And as a result of that, we have praise. Verse 9, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Notice the word Lord in verse 10. We haven't seen that very much in book 2 of the Psalms. This is the psalm where the book where the name Elohim or God predominates. But now that we're coming back to the theme of kingship, as in Psalms 45 to 48, so here we're going to read about Jehovah, and we'll see that increasingly as we move through this section. So there are enemies in the Christian life. David faced enemies, terrible enemies. Absalom, his own son, trying to overthrow him and cast him down. But he put his focus on the Lord. His longing was to be with the Lord, to be back in Jerusalem so he could worship the Lord. And he cast his care on him. And the Lord, as we know, did deliver him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example of your steadfast faithfulness to your servant David. We pray, Lord, that we can draw on that in our lives and be encouraged by your care for him as we face challenges and difficulties, Lord. Help us to long above everything else to be with you and your people. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should sing in closing Psalm number 521 in the blue hymnal. Now, we sang it last week, and I don't really like to repeat things too close together, but this particular hymn echoes Psalm 62, verse 2. Psalm 62, verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And verse 60, 61 also, from verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This search for a rock that we can come to, that is higher than we can get to in our own strength. God is our defense. That is the theme of number 521, even quotes Psalm 61, verse 2. So let's open to number 521 in the hymnal. If you're able to stand, let's stand, please, and sing this as our closing hymn. 521.